Well, there's a lot of other things I could talk about, but take your Bibles and open them up. Chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to get right into what I have to share with you today. So let's stand to our feet once again, and we're going to read this passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. We'll read first, and then we'll get started and pick up where we left off last time. Ready? Let's read together. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And let's bow together. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. As we talk about this subject today of being in Christ Jesus, I pray that you would reveal to each one of us just what our spiritual standing is. Thank you for the great group that is here this morning. And I pray, Father, that your word, as we preach, would be empowered by your Spirit and heeded by those that are listening. Lord, dear Spirit of God, please work in the hearts of everyone here and open up the minds, ears, and eyes of understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. My throat visitor is here again, and I'm going to see how far we get. I think we can get through this. We closed up shop last time, and we were talking about two regular Joes, so to speak, who were giving shining examples of what people are supposed to be, what Christians are supposed to be, and how we are supposed to hold certain believers in high esteem. Paul had already talked about Jesus, and of course, he was a heavenly example. He was a divine example of what we're supposed to be, and Jesus was sinless on earth. He died for our sins, and he rose again, and he, of course, is the sublime, supreme, and perfect example of what humility is all about. But so that the Philippians could understand that it was possible to defeat pride, conceit, self-promotion, and still be a human, he pointed to two well-known people to the congregation. One of them was a full-time minister of sterling character, a minister of the gospel, and the Lord knows we certainly need good examples from among those that are ministers. He pointed to another man as well as a good example. These are earthbound examples, real humans who are susceptible to all the things that everybody else is, yet they were living lives that were worthy of emulating. The second one was a layman in the church. He showed tremendous love for the Lord's servants. He was the one that not only volunteered to give an offering, but to make sure that the offering that the church of Philippi wanted to give to their missionary could actually get there. He made the hazardous and dangerous journey. Indeed, the scriptures say that he hazarded his life, nearly died in the process. He was a layman of great spiritual mettle. Well, we need more people like Timothy and like this man, this layman, Epaphroditus. And today we certainly need role models to hold in high esteem. To be honest, I am mortified as I look around at the role models that the world is holding forth for the next generation. Who are the Christians going to emulate? Who are we going to try to be like? each succeeding generation seems to have a smaller pool of heroes and people with godly character. When I was a kid, they were hard to find then. Every kid, of course, wants to be able to look at his father and say, okay, his father, there's a great example. His mother, there's a great example of what God would like us to be. But in the world we live in, by this time in our history, those are fewer and farther between. Take a father, for example. How many of them are just simply not there? The family's divided up. Or maybe the father is there, but he's got other interests and he's just not faithful. And boy, that's the last thing that the child wants to be, is to be exactly like dad. Now, we are blessed at church with many, many, many wonderful examples in the home and good fathers and mothers. But as a whole in the world, we are really running short on great examples. And I'll just make this statement. You tell me who you or your children are making a hero out of and who their heroes are, and I will show you where you're headed and what your destiny will be and what kind of person you're going to be. Role models and heroes are very, very important. If we're going to look around today and try to find some, are we going to look to the ball players? Well, there's some story of a famous college or pro player involved in despicable activity almost every day. There's a new one. But the mega million-dollar business of sports finds a way to justify allowing their participation to continue in spite of their nefarious activities, because it's all about the almighty dollar. How about movie stars? Can we look over there in Hollywood and find some great people to emulate? Can you even say Harvey Weinstein? Pop, rock, and country musicians, well, if you want to follow them, you got to realize that their personal and spiritual end is where you're headed. Government officials and politicians. I had one particular government official chase me down after the service and say, hey, we're not all in the same bucket. Well, let's just say on the grand scale, politicians and government officials, boy, we really are in sad shape. We need role models as Christians, and this is where it really, really gets interesting. Paul said, yeah, we have Christ, and we have Timothy, and we have Epaphroditus, and I give you myself. Wow. That's interesting. I think the key verse of the whole chapter may be verse 17. So jump over there. We're not there yet, but we're going to get into that next week. Look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. You have us for a pattern. Would you feel good about saying something like that? Say, hey, are you looking for somebody to imitate and follow and to be like? Are you looking for a pattern for your faith? Well, just follow me. Well, I don't know if I would or not. Just think about that for a moment. You look around at the people of your life and say, hey, you're really wondering, just exactly what the Christian life looks like. Well, just look at the way I'm living and what I'm doing. Follow me, do what I do, and you'll be okay. Wow, that's exactly what Paul said. He said, follow me. Now, it wasn't because he had a pristine past or because he thought he had arrived. He goes on to say that time and again that he hadn't arrived. But here's what we need to know. There are always people that make their summary judgments about Christianity by referring to the people they know are Christians, which means there are people that are deciding about Christianity as they look at my life. Is it valuable? Is it real? Does it matter? That's a sobering thought. Well, Paul said that. He didn't say it just one time. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, I urge you, imitate me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I am imitating Christ. Later in Philippians 4:9, he says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Man, that I think he really meant it. He said it over and over. Follow me. Now stop for a minute and ask yourself a question. Does the way I live and interact with people reflect how a Christian is supposed to be? Let's just have a moment of silence. Does the way I live and the way I interact with people, if someone starts following me around and doing what I do, would they be godly? It really calls our attention to this, doesn't it? So Paul is going to talk about his own life for a moment. And what we're going to look at is, what is it about Paul's life that is so worthy of imitating or emulating? We're going to look at only verse 1 to 11 today, but let me just give you three little thoughts for the whole chapter. Here's what he did. Write them on your sheet there. First of all, he discounted what was worthless. He discounted what was worthless. And then he worked for what counted. That's verses 12 to 16. He worked for what counted. And then verse 17 to 21, he counted on things worthy of waiting for. He counted on those things worthy of the wait. And so it's all about counting. In fact, I think the key word in the whole book may be the word, the whole chapter may be the word count. Look at verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss. Verse 8, I indeed count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. In the bottom of it, he says, I count them as rubbish. And in verse 13 below, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So this word count, count, count. In other words, he's saying, I don't reckon it to be true. I don't count these things. Some things don't count, some things do count. Well, let me just go to that point this morning and talk about mainly just one thing. Let's leave behind what is worthless in life because it doesn't really count. You say, well, in reference to what, Pastor Phil? Well, I think we have to let Paul tell the story. And I might have called this study today the problem with things, because he says that over and over again. Verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me? Well, what is he referring to when he talks about things? What things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Well, let me give you a few of them. Number one, write it on your sheet. The first thing that he counted as worthless was false sources of joy. False sources of joy. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. When he says finally, that doesn't mean he's about to get done with his letter. He's like Pastor Phil. When Pastor Phil says finally or now as we conclude, that only means that I'm thinking about concluding. It doesn't mean I'm really concluding. Well, he was doing the same thing. Finally, brethren, he says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is a big emphasis in Philippians, and I'm going to come to chapter 4, verse 4, and I'm going to preach a whole sermon about this subject. But let me whet your appetite for this one little thought about rejoicing in the Lord. We need to understand that if we only rejoice in good times, in promotion, in reputation, in good health, and when everything's going great, when we rejoice only in the positive aspects of life, then our joy factor and our joy thermometer in our life is going to bounce up and down like a yo-yo. We're just not going to be happy unless circumstances. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that, you know, we car runs over our foot and we shout hallelujah. No, if it hurts, it hurts. But what I'm talking about is that if our joy is found merely in our circumstances, then joy is always up for loss. But if our joy is in Christ, rejoice in the Lord himself. And again, I say, rejoice, he says in 4:4. And I'm going to really give a lot to that a little bit later. Evidently, some of the people in that church in Philippi rejoiced when they got recognition. Or they rejoiced when they got their own way. Or they rejoiced when they had a following. They were just rejoicing for the wrong things. And so Paul saw what was going on and he said, look, false sources of joy are worthless. I'm going to leave those things behind. The second thing he did is he left false systems of righteousness. It was a little longer point and very important. Pay attention. The Bible teaches us, verse 2 and 3, he pointed it out, but in many places, false prophets, false teachers, false Christ exist, and they are one of the major evidences that we are in the last days. Jesus said, Matthew 24:24, false Christ and prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. Acts 20:29, Paul wrote the Ephesian leaders, and he said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves, in other words, false teachers, they're going to come in among you, they're not going to spare the flock, they're going to speak perverse things, they're going to draw away, pull people out. That's what they're going to do. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul told Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. Why will they depart from the faith? Because they're going to start listening to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, false teachers. 1 Peter, 2 Peter has a lot to say about false teachers. There's lots of them, and they're spreading false doctrine. You say, well, what was Paul specifically concerned with? Well, look at verse number 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. I'm just going to go through this really quick. I spent more time in the first service, but we're more advanced in time in this service. They are dogs. He went to name calling. You say, well, Pastor, we shouldn't call people names. Well, we shouldn't, but Paul did. He called them dogs. You say, well, was he trying to win friends and influence people? Probably not at this moment. He said, I want to warn you Philippians over there. He said, there's something else that can really mess up the unity in your church beyond what we're talking about. He said, yes, you need good examples. I'm trying to be a good example of you, but here's a bad example. Somebody that comes in and teaches these things that are false. He called them dogs. These were the people that were hounding Paul everywhere he went. In Acts chapter 15, there was a council, and that council decided that salvation should be preached as by grace through faith among the Gentiles without adding the law, without adding any sort of rites of passage, without adding any rules and regulations, and certainly without requiring people to become Jews. This is what was decided. But these Judaizers, they hounded Paul and all of those New Testament preachers, Peter as well. They hounded them everywhere they went. They were like scavengers chasing them around. What it was, what they believed was, no, we can't let this Christianity get out of the bottle. We can't let it get out from under the control of the temple and what's happening in Jerusalem. And so they went everywhere that Paul went, and they said, you first must become a Jew. They said, well, if the gospel comes to the Jew first, then that means everybody's got to become a Jew first before the gospel can come to them. That's not what he was saying. Like dogs, they hounded him everywhere he went, and they said things like this. Okay, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and yes, it's important he is the Messiah, but the cross is necessary, but the cross is insufficient to pay for your sins. This is not a small issue, dear friends, church members, and listeners this morning. This is not a little thing. When Paul called them dogs, he wasn't calling them a Pomeranian. When he called them dogs, he wouldn't say, you little schnauzer. No, these are street mongrels. These are not pets. These are ravenous beasts, scavengers that were gobbling people up. He says they're like dogs. Then he said, there are evil workers out there. Now, let me say this statement twice and make sure you get it. Many profess to be doing the work of God when they are not. They dress up in special dress. They observe special codes. They do all kinds of things, and they profess that they are serving God, but they are not serving God. Jesus didn't have much good to say to particularly one group, the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the child of hell as you yourself. He didn't cut them any slack. And so it's very important for us to understand that strong language. He says that they are evil workers. Well, why were they so evil? Why were these dogs? Why were these evil workers? Why did he think they were so evil? It's very simple. Because they were adding law to grace. They were adding ritual religion to the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, I have to tell you this morning that there's probably not in the county, there's probably not anyone that believes that new believers ought to profess their faith in Jesus Christ publicly by baptism any more than yours truly. I believe it is a wonderful step of obedience, and it's a wonderful announcement to make that I am not ashamed of the one who died for me. We ought to do it. Again, the Lord's Supper is the second ordinance of the church. It's very important for the believer in that it calls us to regularly remember the gospel, that is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We talked about it a lot last week. It's something that's important to keep us in close fellowship and keep short accounts with the Lord concerning our sin. Yet both ordinances are acts of obedience and are for fellowship of the believer. Neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper are steps, stairways, or prerequisites leading to salvation. Neither do they maintain our salvation. The Judaizers were chasing around these grace preachers, saying that Jesus had come, he had died on the cross, he was the end of the law, he had offered the ultimate sacrifice, so we don't need any more of the bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves. We don't need the temple, don't worry about the veil. Praise God, the last sacrifice has been made, we are set free. And the Judaizer says, oh, well, that was really a powerful speech, that was really interesting, but now let us give you the rest of the story. Come on into the fold now, and now let us teach you about keeping the Sabbath, making sure that everyone is circumcised, and also that you're following the law and the dietary systems that we're supposed to, and then you will be saved. Well, the issue of that day were those things. The issues today may be many other things, and here's what I want you to see. They added ritual religion to righteousness that only comes by faith. They tried to add personal performance to grace. He added something else. He said, they are the mutilators. What? Paul became graphic. Now, he's not discussing the medical advantage of circumcision or cleanliness. He's describing a disgusting idea that somehow some mark in the flesh or a symbol of submission or an identifying mark or a hat you wear or clothes you wear or some abstention of food that you have is going to make you more acceptable to God. The sign of the covenant of Israel was circumcision. Now, I could go in this a whole lot more deeply, but let me just give you some real present day things. Symbols of religion do nothing for your eternal salvation nor your earthly pilgrimage from here to eternity. Let me read that again. Symbols of religion do nothing for your eternal salvation nor do they help you on your earthly pilgrimage to eternity. I can't help but think of millions of Buddhists today that sit before roofed statues of a little fat Buddha and they spin little prayer wheels. I wonder today how many Hindus ritually cleansed themselves this year in the Ganges River, even drinking its putrid waters in worship of the female deity Ganga. She supposedly brought down a lock of hair from another male deity, and it fell in the valley there of the Ganges and made it fertile, gave the river cleansing qualities. And she is worshipped as Mother God, matron, and blessed giver of fertility. Horrors, you say. Why, we would never do anything like that. Catholicism has given symbolic power to crucifixes, rosary beads, images, statues, even the presence of relics. And they require that when they are in the presence of these relics, they give some salute or veneration for some added blessing. Baptists are not exempt. How could you say something like that? We're not exempt. As much as we believe in baptism as an indicator of a previous internal event called salvation or redemption, some people look to baptism as the watershed moment, the proof positive of salvation. To do so is no different than christening, confirmation, or any other ceremony you might mention this morning, because you are not saved by baptism. You are not saved by the Lord's Supper. You are not maintained in your salvation by baptism of the Lord's Supper. You are saved by calling on the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, confessing your sins and saying, Jesus, save me from my sin. I'm hopeless and helpless and lost, and I need a Savior. Save me. And that faith is what saves you, nothing else. And you say, well, is this important? Now listen to me. Listen to me. Is this important? You cannot get any more important than what I'm saying this morning. Now, folks, we're not talking about some peripheral issue here. At the time of the writing, Paul was the symbol of the moment was circumcision. It was an external acquiescence or a tip of the hat, if you will, to adding law to grace. And it was placed as some sort of rite of passage to grace. And so since circumcision was part of this pact, they believed that people had to become Jews before they could become believers. Sadly, some misguided missionaries go around the world and they believe that they have to convert the heathen to the culture of their sending nation, not only to Christianity and following Jesus Christ. It's the same deadly, deadly thing. It's a lot of talking, but you have to understand that mixing law and grace is deadly. This is not a group of, he's talking about these dogs. He's talking about these evil workers. He's talking about these mutilators. What's he talking about today? He's talking about anybody that would add anything to salvation except simple belief and faith that Jesus paid it all. Now listen to me. This is not some small thing. It's not a secondary offhand issue like, do women wear head coverings in the church? We are talking about the most important element of Christianity, and that is this. How can I be sure that I'm saved? There is no issue more important than this. He said, well, there's just a few differences of opinion. Folks, you can't have an opinion on the way of salvation. You can only have thus saith the Lord on the way of salvation. What does he say? Salvation is by grace through faith. Romans 2 and Romans 3 make it so very clear. A Christian is not supposed to put any confidence in their flesh or a fleshly mark or a fleshly deed. A Christian, a person that comes to faith, is supposed to know that in his flesh dwells no good thing. He is not a Jew who is one. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, not outwardly. It's the circumcision of the heart and the spirit, not the letter, and that brings God's praise. And so that's Romans 2, 28 and 29. Finally, let me just give you this point. A false sense of pride is the next thing. Verses 4 through 11. I won't reread it, but this is the issue. He says, now first of all, he said there's false sources of joy. And then he says there's false teachers abounding. And then he says there's false senses of pride. And I have just throwing them away. You see, he said, I was Hebrew of Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He talked about all of his accomplishments, all of the things he said as far as keeping the law. I was blameless. I mean, he just goes on and on and on. He said, but you know, I've come to understand that those sources of pride, sense of pride, is worthless. And I'm just throwing it aside. This is the issue that is so very important, because the gospel is very, very offensive to people. I want to say at the outset or at the end that the gospel cannot heal anyone until it wounds him first. The Jews of Paul's day, or the religious person of our day, hears this. They hear something like this. Well, when the gospel is preached, which says salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, that we are hopeless, helpless sinners, Isaiah 59 verse 1, that it is our sin that is separated between us and our God, and that we are, the wages of sin is death, and that we are separated from God, and people immediately say, oh, I've got to get busy. I've got to start working, serving, helping in the church, giving my money away. I've got to change my life, turn over a new leaf. And so they start thinking about all the things they need to do. Well, this is why the gospel is so very, very, very offensive. Works, deeds, prohibitions, rule-keeping, giving, repetitive acts of devotion, or any other thing we can name, getting baptized, taking communion, I mean, you name it, ritualistic, repetitive acts that we take in the name of religion, do absolutely zero to save us from our sins. Because there is no act, no obedience, there's no thing we can do that cancels out our sin. It's so important for us to understand this. So what did Paul do? Well, he discounted some things. He discounted his religious ritual in verse number 5. That was the circumcision. He was circumcised the 8th day. He discounted his religious heritage. You know, he was a high-born person. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a kingly tribe. He says, it doesn't make any difference. He discounted his religious rigor. There was nobody more rigorous and more passionate. He was studious. He was obedient. He was passionately militant. He was willing to kill the opposition. In fact, when Jesus found him on the road to Damascus, he was headed for the destruction of those people. He wanted to kill them. He was fastidious in his religious observation. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the most conservative. And regarding the law of their religion, he was blameless. Nobody could point to anything that he had done. But after he stated all that, he disdained those things. And what was the problem with them? They were worthless. They were sources of pride. And the Bible says very clearly that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So just how worthless is religiosity for religion's sake? Well, the Bible says, Paul called it rubbish. He called it refuge. He called it the offscouring. The old King James said he called it dung. You say, well, it shouldn't be so graphic in church. Well, it certainly gives you an idea of how much it's worth. We shouldn't just disdain things of pride, but we should distance ourselves from them. Paul couldn't have used stronger language to denounce his previous accomplishments in his religion. And folks, he said that being a religious person would not, and could not save him, and he's telling us the same thing. He disdained some things. He desired some things, and what did he want to do? He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know him. Look down there at verse number 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Can I just share with you, please listen to me. This is not intended to be some kind of an attack on your faith system. This is intended to be a declaration of the truth from the scriptures. Now just listen to me for a moment. Salvation is not a goal to achieve. Salvation is not a commodity to be purchased. Salvation is a relationship to experience. It is a relationship to enjoy. Salvation is wrapped up in a person. His name is Jesus. And it's not wrapped up in a performance, whatever your name may be. Salvation is in Jesus, and it's in Jesus alone. You know, it does matter who you know. It's so important. It's not how you perform. It's who you know that really counts. Let me read you a blessed verse in the scripture. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus praying to his Father right before he died on the cross, went to the grave, rose again, and went back to heaven. Just before these events, he said, Lord, I finished everything you gave me to do, and I'm praying for everybody because I know that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. At the end of the verse, he uses this terminology that we were reading a moment ago. He says he counted all the things that he gained in his religion as rubbish, worthlessness, that I may gain Christ. Now, don't get the idea that he's going to try to gain Christ now, because he just debunked that whole thing. You can't gain Christ. He's simply saying that all of these things that I gave every ounce of my strength, passion, time, and fervor to gained me nothing. And I did nothing, absolutely nothing, except believe on Jesus, and I gained everything. I gained Jesus, and to know him is to have eternal life. To know Christ and then to receive his righteousness, verse 9. It only comes by faith. Romans 3:20-26 says that God is just, and he is the justifier of everyone who comes to him by faith in Jesus Christ. You say, what does that mean? It means that God never overlooks or lets any single sin, not from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22, not from 404 BC, which is when I think the world began, all the way up until right now. There's not one single sin that God has just overlooked. Says, well, that one doesn't count. It's okay. They're just clay people. They don't know what they're doing. They can't help themselves. We're just going to let them get by with that. Not one sin will ever be allowed to be overlooked. Not one. You say, well, is there any hope? Oh, yes. Because God is just, see. He is just. He is holy. He does not let sin go unpunished. But God is also gracious, and he's kind. And so all of our sins from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, all of the sin of all mankind was placed on the sinless, perfect Son of God, who died on the cross, who paid for our sin. And the Bible says that he became sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. Every sin for every man was put on Jesus on the cross. Is it any wonder that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because our sin was on him. But you say, well, I don't understand the just justifier. Well, God is just because he let no sin go by unpunished. It's just that you're not going to be punished for all of your sin. Jesus was punished for all of your sin. And God is just, and at the same time, he can remain just and be the justifier of every single person that comes to him through Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're in Christ Jesus, which the book of Philippians and every other New Testament epistle writes about, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, are you in Christ Jesus? If we're in Christ Jesus, and when God looks at us, he doesn't see us alone, apart, and separated from his Son. He sees us as being in him. Do you know why I'm secure in my salvation and I'm on my road to heaven and I know that my destiny is going to be? It's not because I'm a good performer. It's not because I'm sinless or do a lot of good deeds. It's because one day I called on Jesus and he made me part of his family, and I have been found to be in Christ. Well, do you know God the Father will never reject his Son? Ever? I mean, once Jesus died on the cross, paid for our sins, was buried, and rose again, never to die again. Hebrews chapter 9. He is never to die again. God says, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. I was, I am, I will be. And when we trust Jesus and we say, Jesus, save me from my sin. You know where we're found? We are found in Christ Jesus. And so when God sees you, he doesn't see you in your sin. He sees you in Jesus Christ. He sees his Son. We sang it a while ago. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Well, guess what? That's all you need if you have Jesus. To fellowship with Christ, it's a powerful fellowship. Oh, he talks about having, I want to know him, and I want to have resurrection power. Well, folks, you can hang around with important and powerful people today, ones that are politicians or wealthy business owners, and people like to drop names, you know. I hung around this person, that person. I know this person. I know that person. But it really doesn't do anything for you. You're just trying to, you know, look like you're something. It's like you're taking a mental selfie with the person. Now, just listen for a moment. Hanging around with those people doesn't offer you any can-do ability, doesn't give you any power. But when we know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, then we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You say, what does that mean? Does that mean I can take a single leap over the moon? Of course not. Does it mean I can get that Mercedes I want? No! It means that whatever comes down the pipe in your life as a believer, whether it's a happy day or a sad day, a wonderful experience or a terrible experience, whatever is coming on in your life, you can handle it because you have resurrection power. How many of you are believers in Jesus? Just raise your hand. Then say this with me. I have resurrection power. Say it. I have resurrection power. You do not have to think you're alone in any situation because you're not. You're never alone. Jesus is the one who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It doesn't matter what the doctor said. Doesn't matter whether that kid ran off and broke your heart. Doesn't matter if your wife said, I'm done with you. Doesn't matter if your husband said, I'm done with you. It doesn't matter what heartache, what heartbreak, what difficulty. It does not matter. None of those things cancels out the love of God, the presence of God. And I want you to know that though you go through times like that, he is there with you all the time, every step of the way. And somebody might say, well, you know, that's what the world criticizes us for. They see us go through all these terrible problems and they say, what good is it? Well, is it like the world doesn't also go through terrible problems? Is there anybody on the planet that doesn't have suffering at some time? But if you're in Christ, you're with Christ. And he's with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Oh, he loves you. And then he wants to rise with Christ, and there's so much more. It's a painful fellowship. You say, what's that about? Well, we suffer, but we don't suffer alone. We have the fellowship of his son. The one who suffered the most is with us in our suffering, and he understands your suffering. He's with you. To rise with Christ. Let me make this simple. Paul gave himself as an example of a person that abandoned all of his personal efforts to please God, and he found out he could never do it. He discovered that Jesus had already pleased God by dying for our sins. What Paul did was abandon all of his own failing efforts at religion, and he trusted Jesus' perfect sacrifice for his sins, and that's what it means to become a part of God's family. It's what it means to be in Christ. It means that God will never reject you because you're in his son, and he will never reject his son. This is such good news for everybody in the room today. I want to say to you, if you couldn't raise your hand a moment ago, you don't know Jesus. If you have a terrible past of sin and shame and you wouldn't want anybody in the world, nobody in this room to know what you've been into, don't try religion because it will not work. Come straight to Jesus and he'll change everything. If you have a past full of religious efforts, but you still sense that you still fall short of God's standard of perfection, then abandon the effort at religion. Come straight to Jesus, and he will receive you just as you are. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, he said, will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Isn't it wonderful that you're going to suffer lots of rejection on planet Earth, but not with Jesus? If you want to come to him that comes to me, I will never reject. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're not in Christ. Well, see, Paul is the example. I mean, what an example he gives. The first part of his example, he's going to give some more, and I'll tell you about it next week, but the first part of his example is, well, man, I just want to tell all of you people, stop trying to perform your way into God's good pleasure because it's a failing effort. I tried. It's impossible. And trust him fully and wholly to be your Savior.